Well, it is wonderful to be here at First Church again. Hope I have a Bible in here to read from. There we go. Most of you probably know me, but for those of you that do not, my wife is Anne, and she grew up in this church. Actually, I found out from Christy last week that she professed faith here on, I think, November 2nd, 1997. So that's pretty cool, huh? And then Anne and I were both married here in this church as well back in 2008. My in-laws go here, the Buwaldas and Pete and Judy Hoekstra. I was the youth pastor in Escalon for 6 years, and then the Lord made a way for us to stay in this area, and I'm now the lead pastor at Emmanuel. It's a joy to remain in this community and to be here with you all tonight. So, we are in at Emmanuel in the Sermon on the Mount right now, and this morning our sermon is the same one that I'm going to present to you tonight. I trust that it will still be living, since it's still the same day, you know. They don't die. The other thought I had was, in your bulletins it says Matthew 7:13-20. Now that I'm the lead pastor, I get to decide things like this, but I just was like, no, we're just going to focus on verses 13 and 14. So that's our passage tonight, is Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You got a page number in here, 1032 and 965. And then when you find the passage, please stand, because I believe that is how we do things here. So this is Matthew chapter 7. We're looking at two verses, verses 13 and 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the mountain, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that your word is clear and that you provide all that we need for life and godliness through the pages of Scripture. And that we can hear your words. You truly do speak to us. And we ask God tonight that you would speak to us. That you would teach us about the narrow road and the wide road. That we might be moved to repent of our sins and to believe the gospel afresh. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you are familiar with the story of the people of Israel, especially you evening service goers. But just as a refresher, the people of Israel, really the nation began with Abraham when God called him and promised him many things. He promised him that he would have descendants. He promised to give him a land. And he promised that through Abraham, all of the people of the world would be blessed. And so then Abraham had a miraculous child who was named Isaac. All the promises that God gave to Abraham passed on to Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The promises did not go to Esau. Instead, they went to Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons formed the nation of Israel. And then through a series of events, the people of Jacob's family and the 12 sons ended up in Egypt for 400 years in slavery, and then God came and miraculously rescued them out of slavery in Egypt through Moses, only to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And then after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God kept his promise to Abraham and brought them into the land. And then things went downhill from there. If you've ever read through the book of Judges, it's probably one of the most disturbing books in the Bible, particularly if you read all the way through to the end in chapters 19 and on. It gets particularly disturbing. But one of the refrains that is repeated throughout the book of Judges that we see here is this is from the very last sentence of the book of Judges, but it says this: in those days, you can go ahead and put it on the screen. By the way, this is the one verse that's in the ESV. The rest of my verses are in the NIV because that's what we use at Emmanuel. We still have the 1984 version in our pews, so we're working on that, but I decided not to update my manuscript just for tonight. So I hope you'll bear with me as we jump back to 1984 for the rest of the sermon. But this one I kept in the ESV because I like the way that last sentence is phrased in the ESV. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there was no one to rule them. There was no king to provide the law and instruction to keep them from doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes. And so as humans are likely to do, they drifted into thinking what seemed right and felt right to them was what they ought to give themselves to. They all did what seemed right and felt right to them. They didn't listen to authority. They didn't listen to the instruction written down by Moses or the elders or the saints from the past. Whatever seemed right or felt right in their own heart was exactly what they did. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to our current situation. And the results, of course, were terrible. The prophet Jeremiah tells us why things happen this way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The Apostle Paul adds a layer to this. He explains that the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So God presents people with a choice in this life, whether to follow him or not. The choice is between doing what seems right in our own eyes, according to our deceitful hearts that are naturally hostile to God, or we can believe God and serve him and submit to his law. And so ultimately, the choice is between trusting ourselves or trusting God. And God and his word assures us that we cannot trust ourselves because our hearts are naturally deceitful. So God's word is more true than whatever we think or whatever we feel. So as I said, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount in Emmanuel. And in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, we discussed our relationship to the law. We are to relate to the law out of the heart and not out of external behavior. In chapter 6, Jesus taught us how we relate to God. We obey him. We seek to please him. We do not live in such a way to where we are trying to please everybody else or do things for the approval of other humans. We serve him only. We trust him to take care of us. And then, in the last 2 weeks at Emmanuel, we've gone through chapter 7, and we've learned how we relate to each other. We don't judge one another. We do treat other people as we would want to be treated, which is the golden rule. And our passage this morning actually begins the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And basically what Jesus is doing is he's putting before us two choices. Are we going to believe him, or are we going to do what seems right in our own eyes? And so here's our outline this evening. Our first point is the choice is clear. And our second point is the choice is simple. So first, the choice is clear. So here's what Jesus says. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So this is what we know. There are two gates. There are two roads. There are two crowds. And there are two destinations. One gate is narrow. It leads to a road that is narrow. Very few people find it. However, those who do find life. And then there's another road that a gate that's very wide. It leads to a broad road. Many are going down this road, and it leads to destruction. The narrow gate is narrow because it requires us to trust God instead of what seems right in our own eyes. The wide gate requires us just to do what we wanted to do anyway. The choice is not a new choice. God has been laying this choice before his people from the very beginning. In fact, Moses, as we just talked about, after he led the people for 40 years in the wilderness, before they go into the promised land, he says this to them. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Two choices. "For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But alternatively, the other choice, if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." Then Joshua leads the people into the land, and then towards the end of his life, Joshua says this to the people. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now, if you're listening carefully, it might sound like Joshua actually gave them three choices. He said, well, you can serve the gods that your fathers served, or you can serve the gods in the land where you're at now, or you can serve the Lord. But really, it's two choices. You either serve the Lord or anything else. That's why the other road is broad, because every other choice in this life other than serving the Lord alone is swept up in whatever is thought about in terms of the wide road. In Psalm 1, King David says this. He says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." You see, we all know that it's easy to do what seems right in our own eyes. It's easy to indulge our desires, to be selfish and to be self-seeking and to convince ourselves that we ought to do and have whatever it is that we want to do and have. It's easy to justify our anger and our lust and our unfaithfulness and our lies and why our enemy needs to be punished instead of loved and prayed for. It's easy to serve money and to trust it more than God. It's easy to be anxious. It's easy to judge others and to love myself more than anyone else and to do for me what I would have me do for me. It's difficult to put to death my sin. It's difficult to turn from it and then endure temptation day in and day out while resisting it so that the devil will flee from me, trusting that he will, and finding that he returns. It's difficult to live like Jesus tells me I am to live as a citizen of his kingdom. It's difficult to set my mind and my heart on heaven and to develop a hunger for his word. It's difficult to learn to love keeping the Sabbath and coming to church more than I love a vacation or sports or a number of other things that this world offers us every single week. When Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which he says back in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and he says that we must seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that we are to do to others as we would have them do to us, it's really easy to figure out why I don't have to change and how those words can't mean what they clearly mean. It's easy to keep doing what seems right in my own eyes, and it's hard to take very seriously the words that Jesus says in this sermon. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been telling us what it looks like to be on the narrow road. And now he's putting the choice before us. And that choice is very clear, and only the narrow road leads to life. Sure, we can believe all kinds of things, but Scripture asks us to believe that God has revealed himself clearly in the words of Scripture, and that he is holy and perfect, and that he created the world, and he's holding it together by the word of his power, and that he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit, and that he knows the end from the beginning, and that he wants his people to be holy as he is holy, which means we care about moral purity as he describes it in his word, and the poor. Or we can just make up our own set of beliefs. We can deny the clear teaching of Scripture. We can tell ourselves that we will only believe in a God that makes sense to us. There's all kinds of ways that we can come up with of how to blunt the clear teaching of God's word. And so one gate is narrow because God gets to define what we believe and how we live our lives. And the other gate is wide because there we get to define what we believe and how we live our lives. And one way to know that we've entered by the narrow gate and we are on the narrow road is when our beliefs and our habits are being challenged by what God says in his word. We should experience God saying things that are different than what seem right to us. To enter by the narrow gate, we must agree with what God says we are to believe and how we are to live. And then we must maintain those beliefs and those behaviors in order to continue along the narrow road, which is the only way to find life instead of destruction when we die. Jesus could not be more clear. Which takes us to our second point this morning, or this evening. The choice is simple. So here's why the choice is simple. We are required to enter by the narrow gate and continue along the narrow road if we're going to find life instead of destruction, and we are absolutely incapable of doing that. So what are we supposed to do? The first way that people try to make this more complicated than it really is by making people believe they have to first be on the narrow road before they enter the narrow gate. It is very significant that Jesus commands us to first enter through the narrow gate. He doesn't say, get on the narrow road so you can fit through the narrow gate. He says, enter through the narrow gate, and that will lead you onto the narrow road. Later in the book of Matthew, and the story is also in Mark and possibly Luke, I can't recall, Jesus meets this wealthy young man. And in that society, to be wealthy was to be favored by God. And this wealthy young man believes that he has kept all of the commandments. And so Jesus tells him, well, there's one thing that you still lack. Go and sell everything you have and then come and follow me. Basically, Jesus tells him to get on the narrow road so that you can fit through the narrow gate. And Jesus, well, this young man is sad because he knows he can't do that. And Jesus' disciples are confused because they think he's rich. He's kept all the commandments. If he's not going to heaven, well, then who is? And so Jesus says this. He says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." See, Jesus was trying to get this young man to see that he could never enter the narrow gate by himself. You see, the law tells us that we must get on the narrow road so that we can fit through the narrow gate. The law says we must stay on the narrow road, no matter how hard it is, so that we can find life and avoid destruction. But the gate is the size of a needle's eye. You see, Jesus wanted this young man to cry out for mercy. Jesus wanted this young man to recognize it is impossible to get onto the narrow road in order to fit through the narrow gate. But he wanted to do it himself. And because he was unwilling to plead for mercy, he went away sad. But the gospel says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The law says, do this and live. And the gospel says, Jesus has done it, so you can live. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he compares his people to a sheepfold surrounded by a fence. And he tells the Pharisees that there is only one way to enter into the sheepfold, to be one of his sheep. He says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." Friends, Jesus is the gate. When Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, he's saying, enter through me. You cannot fit through the eye of a needle yourself, but you can believe Jesus has. Earlier in John, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." See, to enter by the narrow gate is simply to look to Jesus and to believe in him. Paul says this. He says, "Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away," meaning Gentiles, "and peace to those who were near," meaning Jews. "For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Jesus is the narrow gate. We enter by coming to him in faith. All anyone, anywhere must do is enter through the narrow gate by putting their faith in Jesus. But what about right belief and right living? Well, right belief simply begins with trusting in Jesus, that he has done it all. And there is no one who knows God more truly and more accurately than the one who himself is God and who came from God. And when he came, he lived the perfect life. He kept the law in every thought, in every word, in every action. Our right belief and our right living is bound up in simply trusting in him. And when we put our faith in him, all that he is and all that he's done becomes ours. All our failure is laid on him, and all of his obedience is freely given to us simply by faith. There is nothing, there is no sin, there is no thought, there is no desire in your heart. There is nothing that can keep you from entering through the narrow gate, because Jesus is the gate, and all who come to him and enter through him will be saved. Now, the other way that people tend to make this teaching more complicated than it actually is by confusing what it means to walk along the narrow road. Some would say this. They would say, well, since we have no power on our own to walk the narrow road, Jesus can't really be expecting us to. So just do your best, whatever that means to you, which of course probably means not very much, if we're honest, and God will just forgive you. Or some even go so far as to say that no obedience is required of God's people since Jesus has obeyed in our place. Or the other side of the very same coin would be to say, well, now that you've entered by the narrow gate, you must prove yourself to be a true Christian by walking the narrow road. Either way you look at it, this complicates the choice by putting the focus back on us and how we are living. Some say, now that we've come through the gate, no obedience is required for those who are on the narrow road. Others say, obedience is definitely required to be assured that we are on the narrow road. And this is where many Christians get stuck. Because they know their righteousness is supposed to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They know they must be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. They know they must seek His kingdom and His righteousness and do to others what they would have done to them. But how much righteousness? Do you have enough? How much perfection? How much kingdom seeking? How much doing to others as you would have them do to you? Because if I'm being honest, I am more aware every day of my failure than I am of my righteousness. And the constant tug of my heart to do what seems right in my own eyes. And the really scary people are the ones who seem to think that they are doing enough. Because my belief is that for most of us sitting in this room tonight, the answer to that question ultimately ends with me falling short. And because of that, I think sometimes it's easy to just kind of shrug our shoulders and kind of give up a little bit and think, well, I'm going to fall short anyway, so I'll just hope that Jesus will take care of me. But see, Jesus isn't just the gate. Jesus is also the road. See, the night before Jesus was crucified, he was with his disciples in the upper room, and he was telling them in John chapter 14 that he's going to prepare a place for them and that they know the way. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, as we sung earlier tonight, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice again, he says we come to the Father through him, but he also says that he is the way. That word translated way right there in John 14, 6 is the exact same word that is translated road in Matthew 7. Jesus is the road. He's not only the perfect sacrifice that paid the penalty for our sin that makes us holy before God, but he's the road. He's the road that takes us all the way to heaven. Because his righteousness was far greater than the scribes and Pharisees. He is as perfect as the Father because he and the Father are one. He always sought righteousness in the kingdom. And he loved us so much that he came and died for all who would believe in him. We enter the gate not by our own efforts, but through faith in him. And we remain on the hard road, also not by our own efforts, but through our faith in him. He is the gate and he is the road, Christian. And according to the Apostle Paul, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That word translated completion there, that is the same word translated perfect in Matthew 5:48, when Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul is saying, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. See, here's what being on the road simply by faith means. It means that Jesus is going to give you all of the blessings of the kingdom. He is the one who will cause you to mourn over sin, and then he will comfort you with his love. He is the one who will make you meek so that you might inherit the earth. He is the one who will cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then guess what? He will satisfy that hunger. He will satisfy it by reminding you over and over again that your righteousness is a free gift that he gives you, that Christ earned in your place. And he will answer that desire by making you more and more righteous throughout your Christian life. He will make us merciful as we behold the mercy he has shown us. He will make us pure in heart. He will make us peacemakers who are able to even endure persecution if that's what he calls us to. And when we repent of our sins and believe the good news of the kingdom, guess what we get? We get Christ. Christ is what we get. And through our union with Christ, all of the benefits of Christ become ours. And those benefits include justification, which means God declares us righteous, forgiveness of all of our sins. Those benefits include sanctification, which means he sanctifies us. He makes us holy throughout the course of this life by his power. And glorification, ultimately, he gives us heaven. All of that is received freely, simply by faith alone, by looking to Christ, who is the gate and who is the road. Not because he threatens us, but because he is the road. John Owen says this. Now, this is a guy from the 1700s, so the language is a little archaic, but what he says is so beautiful. He says, there neither is nor ever was in the world, nor ever shall be the least dram, which means least bit, of holiness, but what flowing from Jesus Christ is communicated by the Spirit according to the truth and promise of the gospel. So when you hear the promise of the gospel, which is that Christ is yours by faith alone, then all of the benefits of the gospel flow from hearing the gospel by the power of the Spirit, uniting you to Christ, and that flows out into your life. So Christian, just look to Jesus. He is both the gate and he is the road. One final quote. When you feel doubts about being God's child because you have not shown God that obedience that you owe to him, know that the devil is very near you. He will attempt to falsify the gospel by convincing you that you must be saved by your works. So he is going to try in your sinfulness to make you despair that somehow you can sin your way out of heaven. Or he will attempt to seduce you to blaspheme the Lord Jesus by causing you to think that you can be or deserve to be your own savior, at least in part. So the other thing he's going to try to do is to tell you that the solution to your sin problem is your own efforts. That you need to be better. But this writer's encouragement is this, which I think is the center of the gospel. Respond to this temptation by saying that you are a poor sinner. That Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. And that there is salvation only in him. Friends, this is the gospel. That you are a sinner, and that Jesus has come to save sinners, and that there is salvation only in him. And all we must do is keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. It's as simple as that, and he will assure us of his love for us in spite of our great sinfulness. And by our Spirit, he will invite us to do the hard, difficult work of confessing our sins, putting off bad habits and putting on good ones, finding accountability, reading our Bible, prayer, joining a Bible study, all these wonderful things, but not as a way to get on the narrow road or to stay on the narrow road, but as a way to keep our gaze fixed on Jesus, who is the gate and who is the road. And if we take our eyes off of him, which we will do, and we drift, he promises to discipline those he loves. He will come and he will bring something into your life to move you back on because he loves you so much. He will make the sins that appeal to you become more and more distasteful over time, and you will walk away from them. And it's hard to say exactly what this will look like in each of our lives, but this is the work that Jesus promises to do for us through the power of the gospel. But for this evening, let us look to him alone as the gate we enter by faith, as the road we walk on by faith, and then let us rest, Christian, in his great promises to those who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we need to be reminded of it every single week. We thank you, Father, that you have done it all, that you have taken the thunder of the law and you have poured it out onto Christ in our place, and that through him and through union with him, everything that is promised to us becomes ours. We thank you that this is true and that all we must do is believe, and that you are the one who gives us the faith. You are the one who gives us the power to believe. Thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.